Colossians 2:16-23. Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, going on in detail about visions puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind, and not holding fast to the head from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God. If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, referring to things that all perish as they are used, according to human precepts and teachings. These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh.
Well, good morning, afternoon. It's good to be with you today. My name is Anthony Gammage. I'm the lead pastor here at New Life, where we exist to know Jesus and make him known. Before we jump into the text, we're going to be in Colossians chapter 2, verses 16 to 23. But before I jump in, I want to make a quick introduction. Today technically yesterday was our new worship director's first day on the job. And so Benjamin and Margie, too, I'm sorry, can I just have you all stand up? And their family, you do what you want to do with your family. But here, our brother and sister, give them a warm welcome. Thank y'all. I'm sorry. I'm going to try to never do that again. It's good to have them. Please give them a warm welcome. Introduce yourself. Have them over for meals, all of those sorts of things. It was a good gift for us when we came in, and it was just a strange place, New Life. You're a wonderful place, but it feels strange initially. So we are very grateful to have our brother and his family serving with us here. Colossians 2:16-23, and as we jump into the text here today, I'm gonna do it. I'm gonna go ahead and revisit one of the stories of my life, of something that many of you, if you've been around this church for a while, you know that this is this weird thing about me. Some of you new folks, I hope you come back next week. But I have struggled historically with night terrors and sleepwalking. And some of them are quite adventurous, these stories, but one of them, and probably one of the more well-known ones, or the ones where people just sit with their jaws on the ground, is the groundhog story. And so in college, right when these things started to happen, I was asleep one night, and at the base of my bed, there was this open closet where all my clothes hung, and I lived in this house with nine guys, and they always made fun of me about my night terrors, but nevertheless, I'm laying there, and one night I woke up at like 3 in the morning convinced that I saw the shadow of a groundhog sitting on the edge of my bed, and then he scurried underneath my sheets and blankets, right? And I was terrified. So I jumped out of bed, and I'm like, throwing things around. My eyes are open. I still remember the moment to this day, but I was convinced that there's a groundhog in my bed. So I run next door to one of my best friend Brett's room. I was like, Brett, there's a groundhog in my bed. And he's like, Gammage, it's one of those night things. You need to go back to bed. And I was like, okay, all right, you're right. And so I'm walking back to my room, and I get to the doorway, and then this thought hits me. I'm like, but what if it's not a dream? Like, what if it's not? And thankfully, my golf clubs are sitting right next to the doorway. So I grab my 9-iron, and I go in, and I let my bed have it. I mean, I beat this bed. I'm just like, boom, boom. And then I think it came out of the closet. And so then I turn and I am wailing on all of my clothes. Buttons are popping everywhere. And then in mid-swing, I wake up and I go, I think I'm dreaming. Yep, I'm pretty sure I'm dreaming. You know, and Brett's like, you all right, dude? I'm like, yeah, we're good. So I lay back down. I check my covers one more time just to be real sure. And then... I fall back to sleep. Well, this is fascinating. I mean, the story's been told time and time again. In fact, 23 years ago, this story was told. We were in Florida. We were in Daytona Beach, Florida. And there was a young 20-something female who turned to one of her friends and she said, his poor wife. That turned out to be my wife who said that, by the way, which is hilarious. But nevertheless, that was just a pattern in my life. You can ask Sarah more terrifying stories of my sleepwalking. But here's the reality, and here's why I tell it. In that moment, I was trusting shadows more than the real thing. The shadows were becoming my reality, but it wasn't my reality at all. Paul, as we talk about this today, as you read in verse 17, he says that some of the things that the church would be tempted to go after are shadows. They're not the real thing. They're not the real Christ. And so this is a warning, and this warning is given in so many places in Scripture, that we are prone to trust shadows and hold tightly to shadows more than we hold to Jesus Christ. We trust human-made religion and rules for spiritual security and growth instead of clinging to Jesus Christ. Well, here's what Paul's going to hold before us, and it's nothing new in this book, but he's going to hold before us that true fullness is in Christ alone, not in shadows, not in human rules, not in any sort of religious activity. Now, the background is where we're going here is in verse 16, you'll see Paul starts off the section saying, therefore. All right? So again, if we're a good reader of our Bibles, we see that word, it's connective tissue. We ask the question, what's the therefore, right? And so it's pointing us to some of the information that has been shared up to this point. So remember where we've been. He starts off in chapter 1 showing us the real thing, right? The best way to spot a counterfeit is to be convinced of and own the reality of the real thing. And he's saying the Christ hymn in chapter 1, it's Jesus. He's before all things, in him all things hold together. The fullness of God dwells in him, right? And so he has spent so much time saying, here's who Jesus is. In chapter 2, verse 10, he says the fullness of God dwells in Christ, and that fullness fills us. And so he's like, that fullness is in you. You don't have to go anywhere else and do anything else in order to secure fullness. It's in Jesus. And Clint last week unpacked the three areas of what that fullness means, the spiritual fullness. We talked about it being the fact that our flesh, right, the stuff of this world that's in rebellion against God, it died with Christ. It's been cut off in Christ. To submit to the slavery of those things is spiritual lunacy. The second thing he said is, in Christ we are all forgiven. And so we don't have to carry around guilt and shame. It's been paid for on the cross. And then the third thing that he said is every single one of God's enemies, particularly the invisible types, Satan, demons, we don't have to fear them because the cross put them to shame. And so those three things are saying, hey, the fullness of God that fills you, it includes those three realities. And so after spending a lot of time saying this is what it means that you have fullness in Christ, he now turns to the false teachers and their false teachings that have a temptation to entrap and to ensnare this church. And so that's where we're going to go today. But before we do, let me pray for us. Lord, as we now begin to sit in some of the warnings of Paul in this book, I pray that what we've seen of who Jesus is, that will just come back to us over and over and over again. And Lord, even though I can't stand up here and teach every potential counterfeit Christ that will come along, Lord, if we stare at you, King Jesus, we will know when something that is anti-Christ comes along. And so, Lord, would you use your word in us this morning, Lord, to show us the futility of human-made religion and to show us the beauty of the authentic Jesus Christ, King of kings, Lord of lords, Savior of the world. So Holy Spirit, would you do that? Would you do that this morning? Would you do that in us? Would you use my words and most importantly, your word to show us these truths? And we pray these things in your name, Jesus. Amen. All right, so Paul's going to say three things today. One, he's going to tell this church, and I think tell us, that you aren't judged by rule keeping. That's not what judges us. The second thing is to not be disqualified by false teaching. And then the third, he's going to contrast Jesus and wannabe religion. And so those are the three places we're going. This first one, showing us that we're not judged by rule keeping, he really uses this image of shadows. He talks about shadows and substances. I already pointed out that idea of shadow to you. And so here's what he says. Verse 16, he says, let no one pass judgment on you. It's a command. Paul is saying, don't let anybody form a critical opinion or sit in the place of a judge claiming righteous and unrighteous. if they base those rules on shadows of things that aren't real or aren't the real thing. Some of the people who are sitting in the seat of judges that might tempt this church to walk away from Christ, I actually think, because of verse 19, these aren't just false teachers that are coming in from outside of the church. I think these are actually people who are coming up from within the church. Verse 19, it says the biggest problem with these false teachers is that they are not clinging to the head, which means they are not clinging closely to Christ, right? And it assumes that at some point they claimed Christ, right? So they put on the Jesus uniform, but whatever it is they're teaching is the shadows. It's not the real thing. Now, what is he talking about here? There's three rules in particular that he mentions here. He said, here's the three things that you might be judging you on. Food and drink, with regards to festival, new moon, or with regards to Sabbath. So what's that pointing to? Well, friends, that's pointing to the Mosaic Law, the Old Covenant. When I say the Mosaic Law, I'm talking about the books of the Bible, the first five, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, right? Moses wrote those, and a lot of the laws, right, a lot of the places where you quit reading your through the Bible in a year plan is in Exodus, Leviticus, and Deuteronomy, right? And those are the hard things, right? It's like, what happens when your ox falls in a ditch, and what type of animal should I eat, and how many doves do I sacrifice if I find myself in sin? And so, but what he's doing, and what was significant back then, is these laws said, don't eat this, do eat this, celebrate these festivals, here's what you can and can't do on the Sabbath. And what Paul is essentially saying here is these three things are not things that are representative of Jesus Christ. This is the old covenant that's been fulfilled in him. So can we talk a second about the law? All right, so for some of us, maybe we're young in our faith, maybe we don't really understand those books, we skip them because they're just kind of weird to us. I want to help us understand the laws that you find in those Old Testament books and how they apply to us today. So we're just a little side conversation. But as you read through the law in the Old Testament, you'll see three categories of laws. You'll see the moral law, right? And these are laws that make sense to us. This is the Ten Commandments, essentially, right? Don't kill, don't commit adultery, have no other gods before me, right? These are laws that are still binding on us today because they represent God's character and they represent how God has created us to function as human beings. So those are sticking around. We are still to live by those. The last two are not laws that today we are still living by, per se. One is the civil laws, right? This is something that, like, hey, if your ox gores another person's ox, this is what restitution looks like, right? Those were laws that governed Israel when it was a theocracy. And what I mean by that is when God himself literally dwelled with his people and handed them the law, right? On Mount Sinai, right? He handed them the tablets. And so ancient Israel is very different than the nation state of Israel today. These civil laws do not count for them either, but for the theocracy of Israel, they had to live by these. Now, because God doesn't function with Israel in the same way where he's handing them laws today, then those go away. They're still worth paying attention to because studying a law shows you the heart of the lawgiver. The third part is the ceremonial law. These are things like sacrifices and what the priests wear and when you're clean and unclean and able to go to the temple. And these things governed worship and atonement, and these were satisfied in Christ as well, right? So these aren't something that we still live by. We still don't make sacrifices. Why? Because Jesus is our atonement. He is our Passover lamb, right? And so we don't live by these in the exact same way. What was happening was these false teachers are coming back to some of these civil and ceremonial laws and said, no, you still have to observe these days. You still have to act in this way. There's one thing that we need to deal with when it says here, when it talks about Sabbath. If you're paying attention, you might be like, okay, moral law is still binding. One of the Ten Commandments is remembering the Sabbath, isn't it? So what do we do with that? What's Paul saying? What's the tension going on here? Well, as you look at the Sabbath, I was talking to another pastor who got some information from another pastor. We were talking about this week. The Sabbath has basically all three of those components in it. There is a moral component. God actually still commands us to rest, to live as though we have limits, to earmark a season of our week to worship him. But some of the civil and ceremonial laws of saying, here's exactly how you do it. This is what you are and aren't allowed to do. It's from sundown to sundown on this day. Those are the things that go, that have gone away with the civil and the ceremonial law. All right? Does that make sense? But what I will say is we need to be careful in our culture to not just simply dismiss Sabbath altogether. I don't think we as a church can say this is exactly when you need to observe the Sabbath. This is exactly what you need to do on the Sabbath, right? But I think it's still a moral binding on our hearts that we need to act like people with limits, that we need to set aside a portion of our week to worship and to rest. Friends, the Sabbath is gracious to us. Mark chapter 2, Jesus said to them, he said, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. The Sabbath is a good gift to us to remind us we have limits. God himself rested, not because he had limits, but he was showing us this is a good thing. And so we need to be careful to not just jettison the Sabbath, to say, well, it's not binding in the same sort of way. We are foolish in our current culture. We burn ourselves out and down to the ground, acting like we don't have limits. And it's a lie. Here's why these things aren't able to do spiritually what we think they will do. And we run back to these laws and man-made rules. Hebrews 10 says this, for since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. What it's saying is the law is a shadow of a form that was to come. And that form is Jesus. The law cannot change your and my heart. Any form of law keeping will not change our hearts. Only Jesus Christ, through the work of his Holy Spirit, can accomplish that. And so that's why he's warning them. When people say that, it's a lie. It's not the substance. And that's the second bullet point here. Verse 17, it says, these are a shadow of what? The substance belongs to who? Christ. That term substance there in the Greek means body. So it's saying there's a literal form that is casting the shadow. In the Old Testament law was a shadow preparing us for the Christ who would one day come. During World War II, something crazy happened in some of these isolated South Pacific islands. They became a stopover point for European and American planes as they were refueling and recharging, getting ready to go to the Pacific front. And in some of these small islands, some of the folks had never seen things like a plane before, and all of a sudden they showed up. They showed up with cargo and boxes of food and medicine, and their minds were just absolutely blown. And so World War II, they were there for a while, and then all of a sudden they quit coming, right? The war ended. They didn't need to refuel. They didn't need to recharge. And in places like Papua New Guinea and other islands, you began to see something that people have named a cargo cult begin to emerge. You see, these people really wanted the medicines and the food to come back. They wanted this machinery to come back, and they figured, what can we do to get it back? And so you know what they did? They built these wooden runways. They began to march up and down these wooden runways, waving flags like they did to help the planes land. They developed headsets out of coconuts. And they believed that if they did this, they would somehow get the benefit of that real cargo coming back. But you and I know that that was never going to bring those planes back in the first place. Friends, spiritually, that's what we're doing when we're following these sorts of laws. We're saying, God, I want your cargo, and I'm going to set up my own systems and my own runways and put coconuts on my ears, and that is somehow going to get me all of the fullness that I'm looking for. And what Paul is saying is that's completely foolish, in part because Jesus is already on the island with us. He is there to call out to in faith. The cargo is already sitting there. So what are some of the shadows that we lean into today? Well, here's some. There's legalistic religious practices where we will abstain from things like alcohol, or we will dress a certain way, or we'll participate in some non-essential practice, thinking that somehow that brings us into a better standing with God. Or there's dietary and health regulations, using those as spiritual markers. You know, it's like saying, you know, I'm a crunchy mom, and so, you know, I have more of a direct spiritual line to God. Friends, if you don't think this diet thing feels more religious as time goes on, you just try getting a chronic disease and seeing what people say and how they speak to you about food and what you eat. It is a religion. It is. There's spiritual elitism through experiences, right? As the pendulum swings around away from enlightenment and continues to, there are emphases put on certain forms of experiences, saying, I'm closer to God because I heard this and I experienced this. I have this spiritual gift. Or there's the spiritual elitism of theological precision. I am more precise theologically than you, therefore, I'm closer to God. I'm going to be more full than you are spiritually. There's moralistic performances that improve, or we think improve, our spiritual statuses. Who you vote for, what party you're a part of, what social issue you've attached yourself to. Friends, at the end of the day, those might be good things to participate in, but they are not going to get you one inch closer to the God of the universe. Only Jesus Christ can do that. To pretend they will is like putting coconuts on our ears. Paul's call is clear. Don't let anyone judge you by shadows when you already have the substance in Jesus Christ. Don't cling to our rituals when we can cling to Jesus Christ. In Him and Him alone do we find life and righteousness and rest. Here's the second point. Paul says, don't be disqualified by false teaching, verses 18 and 19. There's another command. He says, don't let anyone disqualify you. That means to be declared unfit. This would be like a ref in a game, right? So think of a football game. A wide receiver's going out for a pattern. He steps out of bounds, and even though he comes back in bounds, he catches it. The ref throws the flag. He said, you stepped out of bounds. You're disqualified for that play. That catch doesn't count, right? What Paul is saying is there's a bunch of people in the church who are sitting in a seat of judge or referee throwing flags on you saying, oh, you're disqualified. And Paul essentially gives four descriptions of what these false teachers tend to look like. Verse 18, they tend to first have a false humility. He says they're insisting on asceticism. Asceticism in the Greek actually means humility. It's saying there's a false sense of humility. It's a way of, sometimes they would just say, I'm not going to eat. I'm going to walk around and look miserable. I think in modern times, and even in our own church, before my time here, but even this church has wrestled with a group of people who said, no, it is more righteous to be poor than to be wealthy. Like, that was a real thing. But it is a false humility. That is a false teaching. The second thing they taught was the worship of angels. They insisted on worshiping angels. Angels were the people who were guarding them from these scary spiritual forces. And so they would pray to these angels. They would worship these angels. And Paul's like, no, remember what I just said about Jesus. The cross did away with all those supernatural powers and their power over you. You don't need to pray to these angels. You don't need to worship them. You know, today, maybe it's the guardian angel thing, right? Now, I don't know how God works it behind the scenes. Maybe he does have a legion of angels that he sends down and there are war behind it. I don't know. But we're praying to God for him to protect us however he sees fit. We're not praying to these created beings, these angels that are behind the scenes. The third thing he says is he said these folks go on in detail about visions. They'll go on and talk about these mystical rites that they do and how they hear from God. Friends, I got to say, these sorts of visions, they're still appealing to us today. There's a lot of people saying, I've heard directly from the Lord. And some people are really moved by those visions. If you doubt that, look at how many books are sold by people who claim to have had a near-death experience and had a vision. It's a big industry. Sometimes those people come forth and say, oh, by the way, I didn't really have that vision in the first place. But those visions are compelling. There are things that can take the place of God, especially when people say, thus saith the Lord behind it. Friends, when somebody says, thus saith the Lord, I heard from the Lord, you can be like, I have too. I have heard 566,000 words from the Lord. They're all in here. We've heard from Him. We don't need anything extra. The Spirit illuminates those things. But we don't need extra visions. That's what Paul is telling them. Finally, there's unspiritually minded pride. He says they're puffed up without reason by their sensuous minds. It's basically people who are pridefully walking around claiming some form of authority, and they're being guided by their flesh. When it says sensuous, that term is sarx. It means flesh. It says they're being guarded by, or they're being guided by the stuff that is anti-God in the first place. Here's the real problem. Verse 19, right? You can probably come up with a bunch of indicators of what a false teacher looks like, but in verse 19, he says, these are people who are not holding fast to the head. It's saying it is people who are not keeping the main thing the main thing. It is people who are holding fast to everything but Jesus Christ. When it's referred to as head here, he's mentioned that earlier in this book. He's like, they're not holding on to Jesus. And he's saying it's only through holding on to Jesus that the whole body is nourished and knit together with its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God. If we are not connected to the head, obviously we are going to begin to atrophy and be sick. Diane Langberg, she's a psychologist and a Christian counselor and a trauma expert. I've heard her say this and I've read it in her books, but there was a moment when her dad was getting on in an illness that he was enduring where his body just wouldn't follow what his mind wants it to do. And she just remembers going and getting a glass of water and turning one day and watching him struggle to just accomplish a simple task that his mind just so desperately wanted him to do, but the body wouldn't follow. And she makes a statement that I will never forget about the church and how it's supposed to function. It says, a body that does not follow its head is a sick body. Friends, we must hold fast to Christ above anything else, anyone else, any king or figure or ideology. It is Christ above all. Friends, are you holding fast to Christ as your source of identity and for growth? Or are you letting the spiritual referees tell you what you should do? What are we holding fast to? Here's the last point. He contrasts Jesus with wannabe religion. And this is verses 20 to 23. The first thing he says is Jesus frees us from slavery to fallen creation. He says, if with Christ you have died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to these regulations? Now, the elemental spirits of the world, this is essentially the created order that is fallen, right? It is not perfect, right? Sin has touched it all. And he's saying, why, since you've been set free from that, Clint talked about that last week, he has put away our flesh, why do you still act like you are a slave to it? What he's saying here is you submit to its regulations. Submitting to regulations, the root there is the root word of dogma. He's saying you are letting dogma of the world regulate you spiritually. His point is that for those who are followers of Christ, the world as we currently know it is not our ultimate home, and it is not a place that dictates who we are and how we are to live. The created order is not the thing that teaches us how we are to live and that we are to submit to. Where does this impact us today? Well, I would say this. When you say this world doesn't dictate who we are and how we are to live, we need to tune our ears to the things that we have given ourselves over to, and it just says, hey, this is just part of who I am, so I have to submit to this. You ready for me to give you a list? Trauma does not have the final say over us. Addictions do not have the final say over us. Anxiety does not have the final say over us. Gender dysphoria does not have the final say over us. Our sexual attractions do not have the final say over us. When we submit to those regulations, we have given ourselves back to the flesh. We have let our flesh rule us. Now, I am not saying that Christ is absent with us as we struggle through our anxiety and our addictions and our gender dysphoria. I am not saying that there are special tools and people to help us navigate those things. But at the end of the day, they are not our gods, and that is not our identity. And that is said from a chronically, prayerfully being sanctified, anxious human being. Second thing he says is wannabe religions offer us nothing. Wannabe religions, those who put on the jacket of Jesus but prove to be false, they offer us nothing. In verse 22, he says, these things, whatever elemental spirits they are, don't handle, don't taste, don't touch, these are all things that perish after they're used. They're like a tissue. We blow our nose and we throw it away. It doesn't last. These things are human. They're not spiritual. It says, according to human precepts and teachings. Friends, even in the church, when you hear teaching that really doesn't involve God, His Word, or Jesus Christ, we need to stop and go, wait a minute. Is this something worth giving my life over to if I can't find any semblance of God or His Word in it? Is this just simply human teaching, which if you pay attention for any time at all, you know it will change with the wind tomorrow? Here's a third thing. Any of these things, they can't change us. 23, it says, they have indeed the appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. Friends, no human-made rules will change our hearts. It will not stop us from that active rebellion against the God of the universe. That destroys us. The only thing that can do that is Jesus Christ through the work of His Spirit in our lives. That's it. I was thinking about a regulator in a gas engine, right? What does that do? Like, think of a steam engine. A regulator is that which regulates the amount of steam that goes into an engine. And so if it's faulty, if it lets too much in, what's going to happen to the engine? It's going to explode. It's not going to go well. You don't want to be around that engine. What happens if it's faulty and it doesn't let any steam in? Well, it's just going to be a dead engine, right? It's not going to work at all. Friends, when we rely on religion and the rules of humans, right, to regulate us, guess what's going to happen? We're either going to explode, right, with anxiety or fear, whatever that may be, or there'll just be no steam in the engine at all. We'll be hopeless, joyless, despairing. Friends, what Paul is holding before us is the fullness of God dwells in Jesus. We are filled through Him. And He is calling us to faith in following our true head. Now, I know that there's some in this room who have rejected Christianity. You know, you have been communicated, likely, well, one, you could just be simply rebelling against God, but the fact that you're still in here means maybe there's a pulse, but you've been shown that faith equals some sort of rules or regulation. I know in my generation, some of those things where you can't drink and you can't listen to this type of music and blah, 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 and that just you're like, I'm done with this. Or maybe I think the younger generations are going to start to deal with some of the identity stuff that we're walking through, particularly in the political world or the social justice world, right, where all of a sudden we've been pulled to this religion to the point where we realize we're not regulated at all. We're anxious and we're depressed and we don't know what to do. And if this is what this faith looks like, then I'm out of here. Friends, first let me just give you an invitation to wrestle with who Christ really is, what He really teaches. I'm sitting at the Beatitudes again right now. It looks very different than the Christ that our culture holds before us. And let me just ask you, if you have walked away from Christianity, what are you holding on to? What is regulating you? What is your ultimate? Because we all have an ultimate. I don't care what you say, you worship something. Might not be a God, might be a person, it might be a reputation. But none of those things can bear the weight of your soul, because you will fail. Because your reputation will someday by someone be marred. Where that person you put all that faith in, they don't live forever. Who do you turn to then? Who do you live for? Friends, the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, it is not a religious system. It is good news of a person, of Jesus Christ, who invites us into a relationship with Him in the God of the universe. And as we hold on, that is when we change. That is when we grow in grace. That is when we have hope when it's not there to humanly be gathered. And that is the Christ that Paul calls us to in this text. So friends, are you still clinging to the shadows? Or will you take hold of the one that will actually give you life? Let me close this in prayer. Lord, as I study this book, this church is a church that's not yet off the rails. I think this book is primarily a warning from Paul to prepare them for when the counterfeits come. Lord, I thank you that as I look around this room, I see men and women who love you, who are pursuing you, who are holding on to the head, to you, King Jesus, for their fullness. But God, I also know that every single one of us fall prey to the enemy, to our flesh. Lord, and we are ever so tempted to go after false teaching. Lord, we are ever so tempted when maybe we feel at a distance from you to build our own runways and to say, Lord, I'm not feeling the same sort of blessings. Maybe if I do this, I'll get it back. Oh God, would you convict us when we do that? And Lord, for every single one of us, help us to spot the counterfeits and to cling to you above all else. Lord, make us not chase the shadows, but Lord, rather call us to the substance of who you are, Jesus. Lord, for my friends who have been shown their whole lives that Christianity equals some sort of religious system, God, would you woo their hearts back to you, or maybe to you for the first time, by being called to a person in you, King Jesus. And Lord, where those of us have grown cold, or maybe the deceitful hardening of sin has drawn us away from you, Lord, would you open our eyes to you, the fullness of God, who has given us your fullness through your life and death and resurrection. Lord, would you help us, we pray. In your name, Jesus. Amen.